Going to read the passage. You'll know we're looking at the moment at God's earth, and we're looking at this difficult subject of failure this week. So we're just going to read, or I'm going to read the words for you of the passage. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, then cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments for skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so we have an interesting passage here that I'm sure you've heard spoken about many times over the years. I want to say to you that for me, This passage that speaks about these characters, Adam and Eve and the serpent, and they are for me archetypes. An archetype is an embodiment of elements of human experience. So for me, we mustn't look back and think of these as historical characters. The name Adam means humanity. The name Eve means living. And the Garden of Eden is once again a place that is it's an archetype. It's a suggestion about that time in human experience when we were innocent. And it's speaking of that in that sense of being something about common human experience that each of us discover in our own lives, that we ourselves are not always as good as we want to be. We do not live the way that we want to. Paul captured it, didn't he? The things I want to do are the things I don't do, but the things I do not want to do, those very things I do. We've all been there. So Adam and Eve and this serpent, they are representations of this idea about human experience that we discover we are not the people that we want to be. Each of us have a choice to be living according to our better selves or our worse selves. We can respond to the invitation that we know within us, within our conscience, to be the best people we can be, or we respond to the other side. And my experience is, we do both on occasions. So this idea of Adam and Eve and the serpent, this is a representation of that common human experience. How we deal with the reality of who we are as human beings. So let's look a little bit for a moment or two at how temptation grows. What does the story of Adam and Eve here teach us about temptation? Well, it often starts out with a seed of truth. It starts out with a seed of truth. But it then twists it. And we have that represented by the words of the serpent here. A talking serpent is in itself an interesting phenomenon. But this serpent in particular says to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And of course that wasn't what God said. There's a seed of truth there, though. There were instructions given about the fruit of the trees in the garden. So temptation so often takes that idea, twists it, and makes us question, well, why shouldn't I? Why not? Temptation also grows because it persuades us that the consequences will not be as bad as imagined. It can't really mean I'm going to die. It can't really mean that, surely, as the serpent once again said. You will surely not die. You will surely not die. Temptation also grows because it makes God seem unreasonable to deny us what we want. If God really loved me, wouldn't he give me just what I want? Isn't that what any loving God would do? But I don't know about you, but sometimes the things I want are the very things I shouldn't have. But temptation makes God seem unreasonable to deny us. Again, the words of the serpent. God knows that when you eat that particular fruit from that particular tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Temptation also grows because temptation flatters us. It encourages doubt. And it encourages dissatisfaction with what we have, and that can grow and develop until this, whatever the thing is, the sinful thing that we shouldn't have, that isn't good for us, feels like the only thing that will actually gratify us. We convince ourselves that this thing that we want, whatever it is, in the end, that's the only thing that's going to satisfy. Whether we get used to, you know, being able to gossip about other people, and we convince ourselves there's nothing wrong with it, because at the end of it, I say, Lord, help them. And so it's really a prayer. Or is it? Or whatever else there is, that is that thing that we allow to develop in our own experience and our own lives that can undermine. And we find that Eve, she saw that the fruit was good for food. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. And that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she and her husband ate it. I really don't think we should get too stirred up about the fact that it was Eve that took the fruit and gave it to them. All that business. These are representations of humanity. And it's awful to think that down through the years, these verses here have been used to keep women in a place of subservience to men. What an awful way to interpret the Bible, to use it to keep half of the population of the world in subservience. And it still happens today. These are representations of humanity, not opportunities to be used to keep down those that we think should be kept in their place. And I know most of the women here, my goodness me, are not going to be kept in their place. They know who they are in Christ, which is exactly what we want. But it's interesting, those three things that are mentioned there about what Eve saw about the fruit, good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. How interesting that still today those things are ideas that have such a lot of resonance. You know, look at, it was good for food. My goodness, don't we have an almost a cult these days around food, about how you produce it, you know, and it's not good enough just to have this. It's got a bit like the Marks and Spencer's advert, you know. This is not just chocolate cake. It's chocolate cake covered in the best chocolate from such a, you know, and the way it goes on and on about the fact that these ingredients are the best. And we create a cult around food that actually it has to be prepared to such a degree. If you eat at my house and have my cooking, well, you'll have to lower your expectations just a little bit. Because I haven't poisoned anyone yet. And, you know, if you set your bar at the right level, that's success, you know? Food. Pleasing to the eye. Both in terms of fruit, but also pleasing to the eye in that broader sense. That actually that which is pleasing to the eye, and we could look at many stories in scripture of this. One that immediately springs to mind is David overlooking out from his palace and seeing something or someone who was so pleasing to his eye, Bathsheba. Once again, what is pleasing to the eye has become something that is an immense temptation to us as human beings. And what is desirable for gaining wisdom or intelligence. I'm taking this word wisdom as another way of referring to intelligence. Another thing that we put immense importance on. That, you know, how intelligent you are. Oh, he's so, or she's so stupid. As though that's a way to define someone. As though there's something that, you know, you can do about who you are in terms of your level of intelligence. Once again, it's something that is used as a way of, it's become a cult in that sense of something that we focus on so heavily. The issue of intelligence. and wisdom. So, how temptation grows. Well, it promises, that's supposed to be a picture of heaven. Heaven is very difficult to picture, so it's just a representation of heaven. But actually it delivers hell. It promises everything, and it actually offers and gives you immense pain. And we're going to look at that. The verses 8 to 19, particularly talk about the consequences of responding to temptation as Adam and Eve did. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But I just want to reflect on this moment about temptation. This is an alligator. And I want to just share a story with you called Alligators in Your Pond. A few years ago, there was a story in the media about an elderly woman who had lived in the big cypress swamp in South Florida in southern United States. Her home was a bit ramshackle, and actually she had no running water plumbed into the house, and so she lived next to a pond, and every day she would go down to the pond and draw water, put a bucket in, pull up some water, and take it up to the house for her use. In the pond lived an alligator. But despite the danger, she allowed this alligator to live in the pond for years. To be honest, it kept out of her way. It wasn't a tiny pond, and it just kept up the other end, and she just got on with it, got her water each day from the pond. However, one day, she was drawing water from the pond, and she didn't see the alligator just under the water, just its snout. You know, those two little bits at the front above the water moving towards her. And it lunged up and grabbed the old woman's hand with its jaws as she drew the water. She tried pulling a hand out of its mouth, but the alligator actually ripped off her hand. True story from a few years ago. She was bleeding profusely, and the terrified and stunned elderly woman crawled back up to the shack and managed to call for help. The paramedics arrived and she received medical attention. The next day, the park ranger for the big cypress swamp gave a press conference and did so after they had cut, the park rangers went and they had to destroy the alligator. Because as with many wild animals, once they get a taste for killing human beings, the danger is they will continue doing it. So they killed the alligator. And when they cut the alligator open, they found the woman's hand in its stomach. Too late to be sewn back on, sadly. But they found it. The next day, the park ranger gave this press conference and said, alligators are most dangerous when they lose their fear of human beings. By allowing an alligator to remain in your pond, you unknowingly give it the courage to attack. Because your best defense against an animal like an alligator is the fact that you drive them off and they don't get used to living around human beings. And that is your best form of defense from them. So if ever you come across an alligator, that's the thing to do. That lady still lives by the swamp, by her pond. But there are no alligators any longer living in that pond. She has learned her lesson. I suppose the question for each one of us is, what are the alligators in our pond? What are the things that we live with and sort of just accept as being there? Because the danger with letting things like sin and temptation continue to be in our lives and just accepting it causes us to get used to it, and it can grow and develop in our experience. Now, I want to say to you, God is a God of ultimate forgiveness and grace. God forgives. So this isn't a question of going to hell for me. It's a question of living a life to the full that God wants us to live on this earth. We belong to him. We're his children. But he doesn't want his children living shackled by things that pull them down and cause them to live less of the life that he wants them to live. So, moving on, we've looked for a moment or two at how temptation grows. Let's look at how sin stings. How sin stings. Well, for a start, it implicates others. And as we read earlier on, the woman also gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It implicates others. It draws other people in. If we are speaking badly about someone else, we are doing it to someone else. Perhaps we're giving the impression that those sorts of things are fine, and so the other person may feel, well, actually, I can run that person down as well. I can, you know, undermine their reputation and speak badly of them. It also, sin undermines self-image. It undermines self-image. The eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened when they ate of the fruit, and they realized they were naked. The picture here is a one prior to eating the fruit of innocence. Of innocence. They lived in a sense of knowing they were loved by God, loved in the honesty and the innocence of their existence. They didn't wear clothes and they didn't have any thought about it, because why would you? But after they'd eaten the fruit, the idea was suddenly they knew shame about who they were, how they looked, and so had to do something to hide away that which they were ashamed of. Of course, you can't hide it from God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. They were ashamed of the way that God had made them. And in that way, sin undermines our self-image. Sin also stings by it makes closeness to God seem like a threat instead of a blessing. What an awful thing that we, in this, earlier in this chapter, the relationship between the man and woman and God was a one of freedom, a one of whenever they spoke out, God was there. God was with them. And after the fruit, when God was in the garden, well, the man said, I heard you, Lord, walking in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Instead of that freedom and openness of relationship, it becomes a relationship of secrets and lies and mistrust because of sin. Sin also stings by damaging relationships, even with those that we love the most. So we find that as the little sketch that Denise and I performed, the man said, the woman that you, God, you put her here. So Adam was even trying to throw it back on God. If you hadn't given me this woman, none of this would have happened. The woman you put here gave me some fruit and I ate. And the woman said, no, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Both of them were trying to sort of like pass off their own responsibility onto someone else. Sin also stings, by it makes pain out of things that could and should be a joy. Now, in this chapter, it is childbirth, and it is working in the land that should be satisfying and fulfilling. But once again, this is it's a representation of the fact that things that were given to us that should be joy have become drudgery and have become things that don't give us the joy that they were intended to give. And so we have this idea that sin actually puts a barrier between humans and the paradise of God's presence. That sense of no longer being able to enjoy the experience of intimacy with God in that open way that they had originally. So sin stings in all of these ways. And I don't know about you, but when I have done things that I know that they've harmed me, I've given into temptation, I look back and look at the consequences of that and recognize the sting of it. Why did I do it? Why did I not know and take notice of the damage I knew this was going to do to me? Finally, how God responds. How God responds to this failure, this propensity within human experience and human character to do things that we know that cause God grief and hurt. Well, after the lies and this deceit, God then speaks honestly to Adam and Eve, but he does so with a heavy heart. In verses 14 to 19 of this reading, God starts off when he's speaking to Eve by saying, because you have done this. I think there's an element there of just God saying, I didn't want it to be this way, but because of the choices you've made, this is where we are. And that is our experience being fallible human beings. That God, who is a God of love, but also a God of purity, we find that God is saying to us, you have to live with the consequences of your choices because you have free will. So, how God responds. Well, there's been a distortion of relationships in various ways. And so we discover there is a distortion of relationships between, firstly, humanity and the natural world. And in verses 15 and verses 17 and 19, we have that explained. Initially, it is in verse 15, the relationship between this representation of the serpent and the woman. And now there is enmity, there's hatred between the snake and the woman. And I don't know about you, but there are some people that love snakes. I'm not one of them. I've got a friend who, he doesn't keep snakes, but he keeps tarantulas. And on one occasion, he said one of them did escape in his house. And I said to him, you see, that's a very good reason for not keeping tarantulas, that they can escape. And he's got two young children. I'm not sure a tarantula could take on a child, to be honest, but, you know, the whole idea of keeping creatures like that. For me, tarantulas, there are places in the world where tarantulas should live, and it's not in my house. But there we go. But so this idea of humanity and the natural world, the breakdown in relationships between humanity and the natural world. And I think we are seeing the consequences of that in a global sense in our world today. But interestingly, it's not just a recent phenomenon. So actually, humanity's damaging of the Earth's resources is not new. That is a representation of a woolly mammoth. Now, I actually heard in the last few months that they found a very well-preserved baby woolly mammoth, and there's talk about bringing it back. You know, we don't seem to be able to look after so many of the species that we have on the Earth now, so let's bring back something from 10 to 13,000 years ago. You know, it's sort of a crazy idea. But the interesting thing that I found out was that 13,000 years ago, in what we now call North America, so that's the USA and Canada, there was a large population of woolly mammoths. And this is disputed, but some scientists say discovering some of the massive tusks on some of these woolly mammoths, that marks have been discovered where human beings, early Homo sapiens, were chipping away to try and use these tusks for tools and things. And the idea is, there's a suggestion, not everybody agrees with it, that actually it was early human beings arriving on the continent of North America that caused the demise of the woolly mammoth. Not all scientists agree with it, but that's the suggestion. Certainly, I think there's more evidence for the fact that the Sahara Desert, across that whole swathe of Africa there, wasn't anything like as large as that until the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire needed vast amounts of wood. And so they just crossed the Mediterranean there, and here were all these forests in North Africa, cut down immense amounts of them, and what they caused was the increasing desertification, they call it, that now means that the Sahara Desert stretches right away across the whole top of the African continent. We've been doing this to the world for many, many centuries. How God responds. So to humanity and the natural world, that distortion of relationship, but also it represents the distortion of relationships between the sexes, between male and female. And in verse 16 of the reading, we have this idea that the relationship between male and female becomes increasingly a one of pain, a one of desire, and a one of power. And still today, relationships between men and women can be represented by those three issues, those three attributes. How sad it's been to hear, not just about every 2 to 3 days a woman is killed in this country by a violent man. And there have been some terrible stories. That young teacher who was killed up in Kidbrook, just awful. Again, this distortion and destruction of quality relationships between men and women in our world. I suppose the danger with this teaching was always it's going to be a bit down, you know what I mean? But we're going to try and lift it before we finish. How God responds. In the first letter of John, we have these wonderful words. There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out all fear. Now, actually, Adam and Eve discovered the converse, that actually perfect fear drives out love. And as they feared in their relationship with God, they drove themselves out of that loving relationship with God and left only desire and power as the attributes that defined their relationship. But God never moves away from his original intentions. You know, we talk about original sin, but those people that refer to original sin, this is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1 tells us of the origins. It is original blessing. Don't listen to those people that tell you that the world is about original sin. No. This world and this cosmos created by God was originally created with blessing, with goodness. And that is God's intention. And that is what God will do in this universe. That is what God will go back to in his ultimate intentions. So, Adam and Eve discovered the opposite, but God goes back to his original intention. There is no fear in love. And so we have in the second letter to the Corinthian church, in chapter 5 and these verses, if anyone is in Christ, that is encompassed within, is received into Christ, has Christ within them and are living in his presence, in his spirit. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself, so that the sin and the temptation represented by Adam and Eve, that has been dealt with in Christ. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. So we go out there into the world, into our daily lives, with that opportunity to be people who bring love into relationships of fear and dislike and mistrust. That is our calling. To go out there and remake relationships. If we've had a breakdown with somebody in our relationship, to go and say, I want to renew things. I want us to be able to pray for each other and love each other. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now that word world there, in the Greek it is the word cosmos. And the cosmos, the definition of the word cosmos is the universe as a well-ordered whole. The universe as a well-ordered whole. So actually, all this universe is to be reconciled through Christ. He is the one who brings all things back into order. We may look at this world and say, where's the order? When species are dying out, when the seas are becoming filled with plastic bags and plastic rubbish, when we look at so much in our world and say, where's the order? But we're looking at it from a very human point of view. The reality is this whole universe, most of which we can hardly even see through telescopes, this whole cosmos is brought into order by God in Christ. We have our part to play, but God is so much bigger than our imaginations. So we need to do our part, but recognize that God is the God of the universe. That's the God who chooses to be in relationship with us, drawing us back into a reconciled whole relationship. How God responds finally is, God is in Christ reconciling the whole cosmos to show that his sacrificial love can conquer all. Amen.